Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to read two verses. We've already gone through the first 10, but I'm going to delve into verse 9 and 10 a little bit this morning more. It says, which is symbolic. Now, we understand chapter 9 is dealing with the tabernacle, the first part here, the earthly tabernacle, and the writer showing how Christ is superior to that. And we're concluding this portion, and he says in verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So let us pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We want to thank you for your goodness and love to us. We come before your presence with thanksgiving and hearts of worship that will sing of your great mercies and your love to us and just how gracious you are. We are thankful for your forgiveness, for your cleansing of our hearts, for your long suffering in our lives, and the comfort and peace that comes from you. As we come before you this day, Christ, we pray that you would reign in your church, that you would reign on this earth, that we would call sin to be rebuked, wickedness to be exposed, and evil to be destroyed. As we read from the psalmist, many psalms are calling for evil and wickedness to be destroyed and the triumph of righteousness. May we do so today. Your scriptures teach us you're a Lord over all. And may this day you remove the plague of evil from this nation that we struggle with. May you raise up a righteous man to lead us that will walk in integrity, that will reject the root of the evil and do what is right. But more than that, Father, may your church be your church. May the church proclaim the scriptures to be right from Genesis to Revelation and proclaim the Christian truths and a Christian worldview. That is the only worldview that will please you. Embolden your bride this day that she would be faithful and obedient to you. We thank you for all this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as he's been taking apart the tabernacle, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, we come to this ending here, verses 9 and 10, before he kind of jumps into the next aspect, which is Christ's blood and the superiority of Christ. And we're going to look at the blood of Christ next week. But in verse 9, he makes it very clear. He says this, which is symbolic for the present age. So we understand the old covenant, the Old Testament, all the rituals and different things they went through were symbolic. None of them saved them. None of them changed their heart, but they were symbolic. They were symbols, and they pointed to Jesus Christ. The contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is clearly given here. Think of the weakness of the Old Covenant. First of all, as I mentioned, it's just simply symbolic. It's symbolism. It doesn't mean that symbolism's bad, but it's just symbolism. It couldn't do anything. The old referenced here is the temple. Everything about the temple was symbolic. Given to us in the Old Testament exactly how it was built, how it was laid out, how things were placed, where they were placed, who could go into different sections of the temple, who could worship here, who worshiped there, how the sacrifices had been. Every aspect of it was prescribed by God as a symbol. Everything in the temple was a symbol pointing to the time of reformation or transition to the new covenant in Christ. Symbolic of the present age, most likely. So look at verse 9. Let's kind of wrestle this, which is symbolic for the present age. When you hear that phrase, present age, we immediately, a lot of times, we go to an eschatological thinking. I don't think that's what he's dealing with here. I don't think he's connecting this to Revelation. I think he's dealing with the present age, which was under the old covenant idea of things, which is under symbolism of the temple and so forth. It literally, the idea of the old and the entrance of the new, this transition that will take place. Some would view this as eschatologically, obviously, as the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So it's looking forward until the temple is done. And I would say this, that though the new covenant is ushered in, the temple wasn't destroyed to 70 AD, and that is a very important aspect in church history and Jewish history because it was kind of like the final symbol of the old being destroyed. There's nothing clear here saying that's what he's referring to here. I think this whole aspect he's trying to lay out from Hebrews 1 all the way through the 13, this transition that the old has gone away, the new has come in, and all the symbolism of it's being destroyed. We can be part of the, which could be part of it, but again, I think we need to be careful not to try and build something greater than what you stated here. Just talking about the tabernacle, the temple, that's symbolic for the present age. It had an important symbolism of that day and that time. Just a side note about symbols, though. Symbols, they're not wrong. It's not wrong for a church to have a cross hanging up, or a symbol that would identify itself as Christian or so forth. In fact, symbols are very helpful. They help us identify things. However, there is a great danger, and Jews had fallen into it, and Christendom has fallen into it, where the idea that symbols somehow have power in them. I can remember when Pastor Montgomery was our pastor, a lady had written a letter to him, and he actually began to address it somehow Wednesday night, but she was leaving the church, and the reason she was leaving the church was we didn't have a cross in the church, and you cannot properly worship Christ without a cross in the church. See, she had taken a symbol and somehow put some power in that symbol. Symbols make statements of what we believe. Symbols make statements of where we stand. But we have to be very careful that as we look at symbols, that somehow we're not envisioning or we're not placing some power in them. We're not glorifying them or seeing them as a standard of being right. The ultimate weakness of the old is on display here with all its symbols, is that it cannot address our real need, which is within. Look at verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, it says gifts and sacrifices are offered. But here's the great weakness of it. That cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So here he's laying out really the real root problem between the old and new. Everything the old did pointed symbolically to Christ, but at the end of the day, the old could not address the problem, which is our heart, our conscience. And he's clearly stating the new can. We are sinners, not because of our actions, but because of our conscience, our inner person, our heart. Just some passages we know familiar. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick, who can understand it? And no symbol of worship can correct that. No order of service can change that. All that the old covenant did, all that they went through, all the practices and rituals and symbols they followed did not address the real issue they had, which was their heart, their conscience. Psalms 53:1-3, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So as much as we would try, and we recognize the means of grace that Christianity provides to a culture, and I believe it should be infused in culture. I was listening to a guy today on the way in talking about Christian nationalism. You need to be very, very, very cautious of that. One, there's different terms to it, so it's hard to define depending on who you're talking to, okay? But it's organizing into a system that's very dangerous, I believe. So just be very cautious of that. But that's not stating the church and Christianity is not to influence a culture. And it should. I don't believe someone can rightly fulfill their governmental duties without following God and the Bible. I believe that. Because they're ministers of God. They have to do things in truth. And I think they should know that. And that should be part of it. That's a far cry from establishing state church and so things like that. So just a side note, be cautious of that. However, we need to recognize the real need of people is not that we just somehow clean up our society and we improve our society and we know that it desperately needs that. The real need is that their conscience is changed. Ecclesiastes 9:3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil and madness in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. It's in their hearts. Mark 7:21-23, for from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Then, of course, we recognize Ephesians 2, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. See, the old covenant never addressed that issue. It never really took control of that issue because it couldn't. At best, you were a very devout Jewish person. At best. You followed the law. You followed Moses. You followed the Father Abraham. You followed the traditions, the rituals, everything the Pharisees, the Sadducees would put out, the traditions of the fathers. You followed them. That's at best you did that. And even that you would fail at. But even if you did all that, doesn't change your heart. Doesn't change your conscience. Doesn't change who you are as a person. Our consciences are guilty. They're corrupt. They're in need of a radical change that the old covenant could never do. This is why in chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8 quotes from Jeremiah, talking about the new covenant. In verse 8, he finds fault with them, and when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." He will deal with the conscience. That's the new covenant. Consider the language in the New Testament. John 3, we must be what? Born again. We don't need to be cleaned up. We don't need to better follow the traditions of the fathers. We need to be born again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, we need our what? We are a new creation. The whole message of the gospel, the whole message of the new covenant is that literally our heart, our conscience is changed, it's revived, it's altered by the power of the gospel. And so as the writer of Hebrews is addressing that, he's showing how, remember, the superiority of Christ. Here he's showing specifically all the rituals, all the customs, all the symbolic behavior of the temple and its worship only dealt with external things. They never addressed the real issue, which is the conscience, saying that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The guilt, this guilt separates us from God. It keeps us from drawing near to God. When the veil was torn during the crucifixion of Christ, it's amazing. They went back and they repaired it. The very symbol that showed separation between me and God, and I, the Jewish child, the Jewish person, could not draw near to God because I was separated by this veil, and it was torn at the crucifixion of Christ, and yet they mended that, putting back in that barrier because they recognize I cannot draw near to God. Again, the old never addressed the conscience. No matter the external symbolic ritual, their conscience could not be cleansed, could not be made right. They couldn't draw near to God, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, He made us alive in the new covenant. Bruce, in his commentary, says, "The really effective barrier to a man or woman's free access to God is an inward and not a material one. It exists in the conscience. It is only when the conscience is purified that one is set free to approach God without reservation and offer Him acceptable service and worship." Your problem is not other people and other things. The problem is you and your heart and your ability to draw near to God. No matter how sincere the effort or dedicated the person is to obey the law and to practice the symbols of the old covenant, they could never have their conscience clean and their heart made new. But the work of Jesus Christ is purchasing and establishing a new covenant allows us to serve God. Look in Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 1. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works," what? "And of faith toward God." Repentance, turning away from useless, symbolic, dead works. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The work of the gospel changes our conscience. It cleanses our conscience. It takes away that very thing that was guilt and disgusting and dirty about us, our heart and our conscience. Christ, who sees the heart and thoughts of his creation, forgives, cleanses, and makes new the dead sinner, giving them life abundantly, setting them free to serve God. If we could today take and through our presentation here, literally take your entire life and every evil thought you've ever had and put it on that screen, we would be horrified. Not only as the person who's guilty, but that others would see it. And yet, Christ knows it all. He sees it all. He knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. And yet he forgives and he cleanses and he changes and he restores us to be right with God. He reconciles us back in the friendship. Holding our place here, go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 13. Look at the power of the gospel here. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, all aspects of it, everything that the old covenant condemned me with. Christ has nailed it to the cross. Christ has disarmed it. He's destroyed it. What value, what purpose, what lasting change do they actually make? And then he continues in verse 16 of the same chapter. Therefore, because Christ has done this for you, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are but a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. No one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. All these things, all these trappings of the old covenant did absolutely nothing, could do nothing to stop the indulgence and the power of the flesh. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, is guarding them against going back into this idea of the old, not letting someone come and judge them and say, I know you're in love with God, I know you're serving God and you're living right, but you don't have this symbol, you don't have this practice, you ate this food or you drank this drink or you're part of this festival or you didn't attend this festival. He says, no one can judge you in that. Hebrews 9 makes it clear, under the old, all they had was that stuff. The only thing they had to show their walk with God or their dedication to God was that asceticism, was that material outward behavior. But in the new covenant, we walk with God with a right conscience. We're changed from within. Christ has perfected the conscience to be clean and right with God, allowing access to God. John Owen stated, the Holy Spirit so persuades us that God loves us, that our souls are filled with joy and comfort. This is his work, and he does it effectively. To persuade a poor sinful soul that God and Jesus Christ loves him, delights in him, is well pleased with him, and only has thoughts of kindness towards him is an inexpressible mercy. Jeremiah 24:7. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return to me with their whole heart. What's the failure of the old covenant here in chapter 9? It just dealt with external things. It just addressed external things. And the sad part is, many of us would enjoy that. If we could just clean up some of the external behaviors, I'd have a better day. My life, in my line of work, it would go so much easier. But oh, such a short-sighted view by human beings. Because my desperate need, my real need, is not a cleaned up culture, is not a change in behavior in society. The real need is that the conscience would be made alive to serve the living God. What guilt stands in your way today? What sin do you so love that keeps you from the love of God? Why walk through life with the burden of sin that no one can carry? Simply put, Jesus saves. Paul writing to the Corinthian church, and that church had some issues. And in dealing with those issues, he reminds them in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God." You were those people. You were just as guilty as those people. And the difference that changed in your life was not some ascetic, was not some behavior, was not some outward practice, but it was the inward change of your heart by the power of the gospel. You were that, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. No longer should you carry and walk around that guilt. No longer should you live your life trying to desperately please God, trying to come up with some special way that makes you better. Everything in the life of the believer becomes a part of the heart. In Romans chapter 1, as Paul begins to write this great book of theology, of doctrine, he gets to verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Under the old, that was never even thought of. That was never even a consideration. That was never even a possibility. Everything was about this external, material, outward behavior, practices, and symbols. As he reminded us in verse 9, that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But they only deal with things like food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Until that time when the gospel comes in and awakens the dead sinner and makes them alive to the things of God and changes their very conscience. In closing, I give you these words from the song "Arise, My Soul, Arise" by Charles Wesley. "His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, I cry." Let us pray. Father, we thank you as you are working through this in Hebrews in our mind, and you're showing us, you're breaking down in all these things of the old. And I know we would say, we aren't under the old. We know that. We're Christians. We're not Jewish. But we have such a human instinct to go back to this old legalistic outward expression aspect of our Christian faith. We miss out on the great power of Jesus Christ, the one we ought to adore, the one we ought to worship, the one we ought to pray to, the one we ought to be thankful for. We thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins. and to cleanse our dead conscience to serve the living God. And for this we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.